I met a woman who had spent several years working as a prostitute on the streets of Waikiki. Along with that, she had spent several other years injecting heroin into her veins. And one day I received a call asking if I would visit her in the hospital. And when I did, she told me that she had been diagnosed with HIV and that she was dying of AIDS. Now, some people would say that that should really not surprise anyone, that she had developed AIDS, given the lifestyle that she had been living, the poor choices, and some might even say the sinful choices that she had made in terms of how she lived her life. She got what was coming to her. On the other hand, there are people who would say it really was not her fault. That if you knew her background, how she grew up, and how the men in her life who were supposed to take care of her and protect her actually abused her physically, emotionally, leaving her handicapped to the point where she was not able to make good choices for herself, that it was really not her fault at all. That even as an adult, men continued to victimize her because of how she had grown up. It wasn't really her fault. So whose fault is it? And this morning, I think the deeper, more important question is, how does God see a situation like that? How does God view a person like that? And if God were asked the question, whose fault is it that this woman ended up in a hospital bed dying of AIDS? How would God answer that question? To help us consider these questions, I invite you to take your Bible and open it to John's Gospel, chapter 5, from which we had our scripture reading this morning, John chapter 5. And chapter 5 begins with Jesus and his disciples going to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. And in verse 2, John says, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Hebrew called Bethzatha or Bethsaida, which has five porticos. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Now, how many of you have the King James Version of the Bible with you? In your King James, if you'll notice, I skipped a verse, right? I have the Revised Standard Version. There is no verse 4 in my version. And some people may wonder, why is that? Why does the King James have verse 4 and some of the more modern translations eliminate verse 4? Well, I hope you understand that we have no original manuscripts of the Bible. We do not have that parchment or piece of leather on which John wrote his gospel or on which Malachi wrote his prophecies. What we have today are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And because we are dependent on copies, Bible scholars understand or believe that the older the copy is, the more reliable and authentic it is, because the closer it gets us to the original manuscript. When the King James translators translated the Bible in the 1600s, they used the oldest manuscripts that they had available at that time. In the hundreds of years that have followed since then, archaeologists have found manuscripts that are even older than the manuscripts that are available when the King James translators made their translation. And in these older manuscripts, there is no verse 4 here in John chapter 5. Now, you need to understand, there are no verses or chapters in these manuscripts. You do know that, don't you? The chapters and verses were added much later. But there's no, what we have today is verse 4. So how did it happen that in the older manuscripts there is no verse 4, and yet in the later ones there is a verse 4? Well, back in ancient times, when people studied their Bibles, the manuscripts, they studied them much like many of us do today. As you're reading your Bible and studying, Don't you sometimes write little notes to yourself in the margins when you receive some special insight or understanding of the verse that you're studying? Well, people did that in ancient times too. And what scholars have theorized is that someone studying their Bible here in John chapter 5 got some insight or some information, and they jotted in the margin what we now have as verse 4. And some later person who was copying that manuscript to preserve it for later generations saw that writing in the margin and assumed that the previous copier had somehow missed that passage. Their eyes had skipped over that line, so added it in the margin to make sure that it would be included in the text. And so the later copier included that and made it part of the text. Does that mean that the Bible we have today is not reliable? Because we've had all of these additions to the original manuscript. Well, there is a whole field of study that is focused specifically on Bible manuscripts. And these scholars have studied all of the existing manuscripts that we have, oldest to the most recent, and they have charted all of the discrepancies and differences that you find in all of these manuscripts. And they have come to the conclusion that all of these differences are not significant. They have not changed the meaning of the Bible, the truth that we can find in Scripture in any way. If you look at verse 4, whether it's there in the Bible or not, does that affect our understanding of God and our salvation? Of course it doesn't. Whether an angel really came down and touched the water or not really doesn't make a difference to our salvation. So we don't need to worry. This really is God's book. We can trust it. Truth is found in here, and everything we need to know about salvation is right here. But we're introduced to this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled. And while I am going down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet and walked. Now, when you see the word pallet, you might think of a wooden little platform thing. It's actually referring to what we would call today as a mat or a rug that he had been lying on. The belief was whenever the water of this pool was troubled or rippled, the superstition was there was an angel that had touched the water, and first one in the water got healed. And the man tells Jesus, "I don't have anyone to help me into the water, and I am too paralyzed to be able to get into the water before someone else gets in." Archaeologists have found this pool, and they have discovered that there is a spring, underground spring, that feeds water into the pool. And occasionally, an air bubble makes its way from the spring into the pool. And when that bubble hit the surface, what would happen? It started a ripple. And that's when they thought the angel had touched the water. Were people actually healed? We don't really know. But apparently, it had happened often enough that people really believed it. And so they waited there watching for the water to ripple. And it just shows the power of our minds. That if you really believe you can be healed, if you're the first one in, people actually were healed. But Jesus healed this man. And I'd like you to think about this man's condition. For 38 years, he had been paralyzed. What did the ancient Jewish people believe about sickness or disease? They believed that it was a punishment from God. That any time you got sick, it was because you had sinned. Just remember Job and his friends. This man, for 38 years, had suffered paralysis, some disease, some illness. And my guess is it wasn't so much his physical limitations itself that bothered him. It was probably the guilt. Imagine spending 38 years believing that God was mad at you. God did not like you. God is punishing you. For 38 years, he laid there by that pool, not just paralyzed, but carrying the guilt of his sinfulness, feeling God's anger and displeasure on him. Now, imagine if there's a man who for 40 years has been drinking a six-pack of beer every day of his life. And his wife tells him, please stop. His children tell him, please stop. His physician tells him, please stop. But he continues to drink that six-pack every day. And one day the doctor tells him, you have cirrhosis of the liver. Your only hope for survival is a liver transplant. But the odds of finding a liver that will match you are very, very slim. Would you feel sorry for this man? Would you pray for this man that God would provide him with a liver so that he could have a transplant and live? Well, some people might think, you know, the nerve, not listening to advice from his family, from professionals, continuing his quote-unquote sinful ways, and then turning to God and saying to God, please help me. Work a miracle. Get me a liver so I can have a transplant and live. How would God respond to a prayer like that? Would God ever turn away from a person who sinned deliberately over an extended period of time? Imagine how that man must have felt, lying paralyzed for 38 years, wondering about whether he would ever get well. In a way, the past should not matter. You might think, well, you know, my past is pretty bad. I've done some pretty horrible things. How could God ever really accept me? How could he forgive me when I deliberately have done things to hurt other people? We don't know what this man's sin was that caused him to end up being paralyzed. But God knows. God knows all of us. And we may carry with us guilt from our past. But what happened to this man, I believe, teaches us a lesson. If you look carefully at the miracle that Jesus performs, there's one thing rather unique about this healing miracle. In most other healings that Jesus performed, he would ask for some kind of expression of faith from the person or some kind of belief in Jesus and his power to heal. In this situation, Jesus does none of that. The man doesn't even know who Jesus is. Jesus simply heals him. Now, you might say that, well, Jesus does tell him to stand up, pick up his pallet, and walk. So he did obey. At least there was obedience. But if you read verse 9 carefully, it says, at once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet and walked. Before he even stood up, he was healed. God just healed that man. Even though sometimes we think people don't deserve it, or we may feel like I don't deserve it, there are times when God will go ahead and do things for us anyway. Whether we have faith or not, God will still do things for us, heal us, bless us, forgive us. Whether we think we're deserving or not, whether we think someone else is deserving or not. How could God ever bless and heal someone who sins deliberately? Would God ever do that? Here's one example where he did. I think we need to be very careful about limiting God, about saying God would never do this for you or for me. God is God. We're not. And we need to allow God his freedom to work in ways that many times we don't understand. I get very uncomfortable when we think we have figured out how God operates, that if we do this, then he will do that. And if we don't do this, he won't do that for us. God is supreme, and he'll work in ways that many times we don't understand. And I bring you back to the question, whose fault is it? Whose fault was it that that woman was lying in a hospital bed dying of AIDS? Does that mean we have no responsibility, or it's all our responsibility? Well, I take you back to this man's experience. Jesus healed him, and because it was the Sabbath, he got into trouble with some of the Jewish leaders because he was carrying his bedroll. And according to Jewish tradition, any kind of work, including lifting, was a violation of the Sabbath. And that meant also you could not write on the Sabbath, because it meant you had to lift a pencil, a writing instrument, and that was work. So here he was carrying his bedroll, got into trouble with the Jewish leaders, and they asked him, "Who healed you? Who told you to do this?" Man had no idea. Jesus had withdrawn into the crowd. And later we are told that in verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple. Apparently he had gone to the temple to offer a thank offering to God. Jesus found him there and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you." Sin no more so that you don't have something worse happen to you. Apparently, that meant he had some responsibility for his condition. It was apparently the result of something he had done, some sin that he had committed that left him in that situation, paralyzed for 38 years. And Jesus tells him, basically, stop it. Don't do that anymore. Something worse might happen. So we do have an element of responsibility. There are choices that we make that can either be good for us or bad for us. It's become rather popular in our time to see yourself as a victim, that it's not my fault, it's not my responsibility. If you knew the kind of parents I had, you would understand why I'm so messed up today. It's not really my fault. And I don't go to church anymore because those church leaders are such hypocrites. They drove me away from the church. It's their fault, not mine. We blame other people. It's not my fault. If they would quit treating me that way, I would be a better person. So I'm not responsible. It's easy to blame other people. But here Jesus says, sin no more. You take responsibility. It's your life. You have choices to make. But whose fault is it? In a sense, it really doesn't matter. All that matters is right now, and whether or not you choose to receive the healing and the power that Jesus is offering to you at this very moment. It's not discounting the past, but what happened in the past is in the past. And God is saying, I can wipe all of that away if you will give me the opportunity. Amen. When Andre and Sharon were baptized, in God's eyes, when they came up out of that water, he saw two perfect human beings. Everything that was in the past was washed away because of Jesus. And God is saying, I make that available to you every single day of your life. Yes, you are responsible. You have choices to make. But the most important choice that you can make is to accept the healing and the wholeness that Jesus is offering to you. Sure, you may have had a horrible childhood, terrible parents, hypocritical teachers, terrible church leaders, but it really doesn't matter as long as you choose Jesus right now. That woman that I told you about earlier, who had been a prostitute and a drug addict, it was while she was a prostitute that someone shared with her the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God loves her, that Jesus died for her sins. She became a Christian, left that lifestyle, and was a follower of Jesus for several years until she was diagnosed with AIDS. And when I went to visit her in the hospital, she told me, it really doesn't matter anymore. It's okay if I die, because I know my eternal life is in God's hands. And I'm not afraid. Knowing Jesus and accepting Jesus made all the difference to her, and in a way just wiped away the past. She still experienced the consequences, dying of AIDS. But there was something even more important, even greater, even more powerful than that disease. And that was the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that made all the difference for her. All that mattered to her was that right at that moment, her life was in God's hands, and she was at peace. Where is your life right now? No matter what the past, we don't know the future. All that matters is right now. I invite you right now to make that decision to accept what God is offering to you in Jesus, to be made whole and perfect in Jesus. Let's sing and dedicate ourselves to our Savior and receive the cleansing and perfection that he is offering to us. Take your hymnal and open it to 318, and let's sing with joy and thankfulness the cleansing that God is offering to us.
Whiter than snow. Shall we stand?
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, look down from thy throne in the skies and help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at thy crucified feet. My faith for my cleansing, I see thy blood flow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter.
Until we meet again, may our Heavenly Father manifest His love and His power in your life by cleansing you and making you whole. May our Savior Jesus Christ fill you with His joy and peace that will enable you to withstand the trials and challenges of the week to come. May the Holy Spirit bless you with His grace and His power so that your life will be transformed and be a reflection of Jesus's. In His name, amen.